Hello.
Good morning. Hard getting in here today.
Yeah. Yes. As you come in, be sure to get an outline that's on the music stand at the door.
Good morning.
That's Joy.
What, Kevin?
Hey. Okay, why don't we go ahead and start with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to you today, we thank you for bringing us all here safely. We thank you, Father, for, again, your evidence of your care over us. We thank you, Lord, for the sunshine. We thank you, Lord, for the word that we're about to look into this morning. We thank you for giving us the promises that we see in your word and the assurance of our salvation. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless our time together this morning. We pray that you would guide me as I speak. And Father, we pray that we would all be encouraged and changed by what we're about to look into your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this morning we are going to be picking up on part two of Zechariah. And just some review, I did that 2 weeks ago. And then Steve and did Haggai the previous week. And these are both post-exilic prophets, meaning that they were written after the exiles came back to Jerusalem after being in Babylon for 70 years. And that Cyrus had issued a decree for the exiles to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in 538. And then also that there was the foundation of the temple was laid in 520, and then the foundation was laid in 536, and then the operation was halted because of opposition, and then the building of the temple was resumed in 520 after Darius reissued the decree from Cyrus from 18 years earlier. And then, as the writing of Zechariah was, we have these visions that occurred in February, on February 15th of 519. So these 8 night visions that we looked at last time occurred on the night of February 15th, 519. And we looked at those 8 visions last week or 2 weeks ago. The first vision was the horse and the rider. The second vision was the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. The third vision was the man with a measuring line. The fourth vision was Joshua and the high priest. The fifth vision was the golden lampstand. The sixth vision was the flying scroll. The seventh vision was the woman in the basket, and the eighth one was the 4 chariots. Now, as we mentioned before, these were visions. They were not dreams, but they were actual visions that occurred in one night. And one of the things that we would also note is that all of these visions had to do with Israel and the Jewish people, and that looked at the restoration of Israel, the regeneration of Israel, them being restored back to their land, the millennial kingdom, and the rule of Christ, the return of the Messiah. All of these elements of prophecy were within these 8 visions. And this morning we will be looking at further at the rest of the book, which looks more at literal fulfillment of these visions in the future But all of the elements of these visions were incorporated in the remaining part of the remaining half of the book that we're going to be looking at. And we will be picking up in chapter 6, verses 9 this morning. Now, just a reminder, back when I opened this back in the beginning of the summer, we did the overview of the prophets, the minor prophets. One of the things I mentioned was the dispensational view that we take here at the church, and I outlined one of the cornerstone things of dispensationalism, or one of the underlying or foundational truths of dispensationalism, is not 88 reasons why Christ should return in 1988. That's not what dispensationalism is about. What the cornerstone of dispensationalism is that we read the Bible using a literal or a normative rules of human language. That is, we read it not so much denying that literal, that figurative or symbolic things take place, but rather we read it the same way we would talk to one another. As we talk to one another, we have rules of human language. We have idioms, we have sayings, we have different types of illustrations, and we all understand what those are. And I use the illustration, we say it's raining cats and dogs. We know that cats and dogs are not falling from the sky, but that it's raining hard. Or when we say that time is flying when we're having fun, we don't mean that time has wings. We just mean that time seems to go by very quickly when we're having fun. And we all know these, we all understand these normal rules of human language. And when we look at the Bible, that's the way we read the Bible. We take it at face value, and we try to look at the way in which they would have looked at it when they were hearing it. So as we look at Zechariah, we have to think about we are in exile. We are coming back from Babylon. We have been in Babylon for 70 years, having been taken captive. Now we're coming back to our homeland that has been totally devastated. The temple has been devastated. The city has been devastated. The walls are torn down. And as Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, they are both trying to convince Israel to continue building the temple, even in spite of opposition. So how would they be taking the things that Zechariah said? And that's how we need to look at this. Not spiritualizing it, not allegorizing it, not trying to make say something it's not, according to our understanding, from our perspective, but how did the people that heard this message, how did they interpret it, and what was the intent of the author? And we can look at it in the same way that a constitutionalist or the Supreme Court conservatives say that we look at the original intent, the authorial intent of the writings of the Constitution, and so we look at the authorial intent and the hearers of this book. So just wanted to get that out of the way before we continue this morning. So we want to pick up in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. And this chapter, if you're on your outline, that would be your third point. That is the coronation of the priest king. And we would note here that this is looking at a crowning of Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, as we looked at in, I think it was the third vision of Joshua and the high priest of this scene in heaven. But here we have this picture here of Joshua being crowned. And it says here in verse 12, we pick up in verse 12, it says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and is he who will build the temple of the Lord. And he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." Now, it's interesting to note here that Joshua is looked at as both priest and king. Now, if we look back in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we see that this was not something that was done. This was not something that was permissible. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 28, we see, or I'm sorry, chapter 26, verse 18, we see here that Uzziah tried to take the role of a priest and a king, and he was punished for that. It says in verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 26, they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord." But Uzziah, with his censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So the king was not to be the priest. But here in this verse, we have this picture of Joshua the high priest also being king. So it says that there will be peace between the two offices. And that is a picture looking forward to Christ, who will reign on the earth as priest and king. So we see here then in verse 14, it says, "Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord." So we see here this picture. Now, one of the things that this has been viewed by some as the ninth vision, but really it's really more of a picture looking forward to Christ being the priest and king. So if you look on your fourth point there, we see here that chapter 7, verse 1, is we get into the fasting. There was this fast that they had come up with after when they were exiled to Babylon. There was a fast that they commemorated to look at the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And so they had this fast to mourn this loss. So they had been doing this for 70 years in Babylon. And then they came back and they had been doing a continual 16 years or 18 years after they came back. Well, then the temple, the construction of the temple had been built. And then they were continuing in this. They were about 2 years into the reconstruction of the temple. And the question was asked in chapter 7, verse 1 through 3. It says, "In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is in Chezlev." Now that is December 7th, 518 B.C. It says, Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Ragamelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, "Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?" So there were some people that were asking this question, why are we still fasting? We've been doing this for these many years, 70 years in Babylon, now almost 20 years back in the land, but now we're building the temple. We're moving forward. We're halfway through. We've got this great prophecy that we're supposed to rebuild this temple. Should we continue fasting? Do we have to continue fasting? And then in verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves, and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited?" So in other words, he's saying, well, the Lord is coming back. He's saying, well, are you really fasting for me anyway? Is this about me? Or are you fasting for yourselves? Is this just a ritual that you're doing? And of course, that's really a theme throughout the whole scriptures, that when you fast, you should fast not out of ritual or not out of something that you do because you think it's going to gain some kind of favor with God, but you fast from the heart. You fast as you seek the Lord. And so this was just a reminder here as they began this new time in their homeland, that they were to look at the heart. And then it goes on in verse 8 through the rest of the chapter, talking about that the most important things are justice and having mercy on people, and renewing the heart. That is the important thing that they must be looking at. And then the fifth point you have here is the future of Jerusalem. Now again, just reminding you, what are the people thinking here? And we have, as we look at the future of Jerusalem, we can divide this up into four parts here. First part, if we look at verses 1 through 3, we would see Jerusalem identified. And then verses 4 through 8, we would look at the prosperity that is looked at for Jerusalem. And then the third point is from verses 9 through 19, the change of the status of Jerusalem. Remember, at that time, Jerusalem was basically a byword, or it was just kind of the laughingstock of the world because it was lay in ruins. So we see this change in status of Jerusalem in verses 9 through 19. And then verses 20 and 21, we see the future status of Jerusalem. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be called the holy mountain." It should be noted that Jerusalem is mentioned six times in this chapter. And Jerusalem here being called the city of truth can be looked at in contrast to Isaiah chapter 1 verse 21 before the captivity. And it says how the faithful city has become a harlot. And then Jeremiah 5:1 says, to go to and fro in the streets of Jerusalem to see if you can find a man who does justice or who seeks the truth. And then Revelation 11:8, Jerusalem is called Egypt and Sodom. So this is a future time of Jerusalem that's looked at as a time where Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. What a contrast from this time where it is called a harlot before it was exiled to Babylon. But looking forward, it's saying it will be called the city of truth. And then if we look at 4 through 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," and this we're looking at the prosperity of Jerusalem in verses 4 through 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, it will also be too difficult. Will it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord?" So, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will fear their and I will be their God in righteousness." So here again, we have these exiles that are coming back. The city is in total rubble. The wall has not been rebuilt yet. They are in the process of rebuilding the temple. They are living in poverty, but yet this incredible picture is painted here of this prosperous city where kids will be playing in the streets. Perhaps that's one of the best pictures of prosperity, is kids playing in the streets. They're not afraid of war. They're not afraid of poverty. They're playing. They're happy. And so that is the great picture we have here in this passage. So then if we just look at verses 8 through 11, we see the status of Jerusalem. In verses 8 through 11, it says, verses 9 through 11. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to the words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end of the temple may be built. For before those days there was no wage for man for any way or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one another. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts." So we have here this change in status in Jerusalem. And then we look fourthly at the future status of Jerusalem. Verse 20. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go.' So many peoples and many nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that the Lord is with you.'" Now again, we think about what they were experiencing. What were they picturing? Were they saying that this is going to be fulfilled in the church? Was the Jews thinking that, oh wow, he's not really talking about us. He's actually talking about this future group called the church. And by the way, you know, we have replacement theologians. We call them replacement theologians who believe that the promises, that these promises are fulfilled in the church. But yet again, that goes against our hermeneutic that we talked about earlier. And one of the things that's an interesting repackaging of that today, it's not replacement theology anymore. It's called fulfillment theology. Which is basically a rebranding of replacement theology, saying that all the promises of Israel to Israel are fulfilled in the church. So it's just something to be careful of if you ever talk to someone who would say that they believe that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. So we look then at our sixth point here, and that is chapter 9. And we see here three deliverers. The first deliverer is Alexander the Great, the human deliverer, in verses 1 through 8. And then we see in verses 9 through 10, Christ, the divine deliverer. And then we see, in verses 11 through 17, the political or military deliverer, the Maccabees. Now, one of the things to remember in biblical prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, is, you know, we think in terms of, we think very linearly. In other words, like I laid out before here, this timeline. We have these dates that goes from early to the end. But oftentimes in biblical prophecy, it skips around. And you're trying to figure out, okay, well, what time frame are they talking about? What time frame is he talking about here? And they're looking more at themes than they are of actual chronology. So, and then there's also these times where there'll be this immediate fulfillment and then a future fulfillment of these situations. And here in this verse or in this chapter, we have a very soon fulfillment in the march of Alexander the Great, and then we have a future fulfillment, like 400 or 500 years into the future of Christ, and then we have at the end, and then we also have a time of the Maccabees when they come in and overthrow the Greeks in the temple. So, just looking at this very quickly here, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but if we look at Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 8, we see basically here that this traces the march of Alexander the Great through Syria in verses 1 through 2a, through Phoenicia in verses 2b through 4, and Philistia in verses 5 through 8. And then we see when he came to Jerusalem that he spared Jerusalem. Now, of course, Jerusalem was having, again, all kinds of enemies. They were fighting against Jerusalem. They were resisting what Jerusalem was doing. And the high priest, Jairus, came out when Alexander came to Jerusalem. And the high priest came out in his full robes and greeted him and told him that he would defeat the Persians, and sharing with him the prophet Daniel's prophecy of what would happen. And Alexander the Great shared that he had a dream that this very thing was being told to him, that this priest was going to come out to him and he was going to meet him and tell him this. And therefore, he spared Jerusalem. He defended Jerusalem. And so this is, we can see, is a very short-term picture of a human deliverer. And then we see in verses 9 through 10, we will read that, verses 9 through 10, "Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." We know that this was fulfilled in Jerusalem when Christ had his triumphal entry. So that's talking about Christ's first coming. And then we also have in verse 10 here, his second coming in the millennial kingdom. Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is talking about the millennial kingdom. So we have here, again, jumping around from Alexander the Great to this very near future deliverance, to Christ who comes the first time, to Christ who comes the second time in the millennial kingdom. And then we kind of go back in time here in verses 11 through 17 to the Maccabees, who basically cleansed the temple when Antiochus Epiphanes set himself up as sort of a future picture of the Antichrist in the temple as God. And he was defiling the temple, and then the Maccabees threw them out. And of course, again, this was a foreshadowing of when Christ, or when the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God. Well, so we go then to chapter 10, Roman numeral number 7 on your outline. The blessings of the Messiah. The blessings of the Messiah. And we'll just read a few verses here. We see, first of all, the blessings of the Messiah, and we see him as the cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, and every ruler, overlooking every ruler, in chapter 10, verse 4. And then we will see the restoration in verses 6, chapter 10, verse 6, and then the regathering in verses 8 through 9. So if we look at verse 4, we see from there, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler of them together. Now, one of the things that was common, from what I understand, is that oftentimes when people were traveling, they would have these tents. And of course, we've seen some of these big party tents that have even today. The party tents will have these posts in the middle that hold up the top, and then of course they have the stakes on the side, and that's the way we have tents even today. And when they would have a peg, they would pound a nail in the top or the middle tent post, and they would hang all of their precious prized possessions on that peg that would be in the temple, or would be in the tent. So here we see this course, Christ being the cornerstone. We have this tent peg on which all of our possessions, all of our things that we love and are dear to us are hanging. And then we have the bow of battle, that is, Christ is our warrior. And then we have him being the ruler in the last part of that verse. And then we see in verse 6 the restoration. Verse 6 says, "I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them." So here again we have this promise. Yes, I have disciplined Israel, I have chastised Israel, but I will bring them back as though it had never happened. And then we see the regathering in verses 8 through 9. Verse 8 says, "I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before, When I scattered them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. So here we have this picture of God whistling, come back to the land. They've been scattered through the whole earth, but there's this picture of them coming back, and they're restored. And again, as we looked at in the vision of the measuring line of Jerusalem, it's being scattered. There's no walls because the population is so great. But here we have this picture of them all coming back. And folks, we have seen that. We are seeing that today. We have seen that in this century of them coming back. A very thrilling time to be living in. And then we have, all of a sudden, we have the scattering. We have this incredible picture here. We have all these promises all the way through to chapter 10. All the way through chapter 10. All these promises of blessing. And then all of a sudden, it's like we slam on the brakes in chapter 11, and there's this picture of scattering. And we're thinking, well, what is this about? As we look at the destruction of Israel in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we see the destruction of Israel in this chapter, and then we see the rejection of their shepherd and the details of their scattering, and then the false shepherd. So three things: the destruction of Israel, the rejection of their shepherd, and the false shepherd. So what is this talking about here? We know that it's not the Babylonians. We know it's not the Assyrians, because that's history. So we're not talking about that. So what are we talking about? Well, as we look through this, it'll become evident that we're talking about AD 70. We're talking about AD 70. So we see the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3. It says, "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherds' wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lions' roar, for the pride of Jordan is ruined." So we see here this picture of from north to south. These descriptions here of Lebanon, of the oaks of Bashan. These are from north to south. In other words, all of Israel is covered here. And it says the shepherds will wail. The shepherds will wail. Remember, during Christ's time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were in collusion. They were in collusion with the Roman government. They were wealthy because of their relationship with Rome. In fact, they were concerned about Christ because he might upset. He might rebel against Rome. They thought he might rebel against Rome and upset their position of prominence and power and wealth. So here we see that their glory is ruined. And then the Lord asks Zechariah to do something. And oftentimes we see where God will ask a prophet to act out something that is going to happen. Instead of just writing it, he will act it out. Kind of like Hosea with Gomer. This unfaithful wife. And there's this picture of this action that he's taken. And so in verse 4 he says, "For thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter." So here, God is asking Zechariah to basically act out the part of Christ shepherding Israel. And he's saying, pasture or shepherd the flock doomed to slaughter. In AD 70, Jerusalem was slaughtered. 1.1 million people were killed in Jerusalem. It says, "Those who buy them slay them and go unpunished, and each of them will sell. Who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them.'" That's talking about the Jewish leaders there. They have become rich through their relationship with the Roman government, and they had no pity on the people of Jerusalem. It says, "For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall, each into another's power, and into the power of his king." His king. Who's that? When Pilate presented God or Christ before the people, and he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." He says, "They will fall into the power of the king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power." And then we see down here, in verse 9, it says, "Then I will not pasture you, but what is to die, let it die, and what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and those who are left eat one another's flesh." Now, we know that they ate one another's flesh in the siege of Babylon, but remember, this is past. This is talking about the future. When the Romans came, they were starving, they were sieged, and they did the same thing. They ate one another's flesh. So this is a prophecy here because they have rejected the Savior. It says in verse 12, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages." Does that sound familiar? 30 pieces of shekel? 30 pieces of silver? "Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them." That's a sarcasm. 30 pieces of silver was what was paid for a slave. Okay? "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Again, what is that a prophecy of? That's a prophecy of what Judas did. That's found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 6 through 10. So we have this picture here of Christ being rejected. And then verse 14, it says, Then I cut in pieces my second half, union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." Now, we don't have time to go into what all exactly that means when it says, then I cut in pieces my second half, union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. That's actually referred to earlier in the chapter here that we did not read. But basically, what that is saying is that Jerusalem is going to be scattered. There's not going to be any unity between Judah and Israel, and they will be scattered through the earth. And then in verse 15, it talks about the false shepherd. And then it says, "The Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but I will devour the flesh of the fat sheep, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock, a sword will be on his arm." So here we have the picture of the Antichrist that will come later on in time and devour Israel. Okay, so then we go back to promises. Very interesting. Chapter 12. In that day, that's Roman numeral 9 on your outline. In that day. In that day is mentioned 6 times. And we see here, we can break this down into the future glory of Israel. And then we can see in the second part, the repentance for rejecting the Messiah. The repentance for rejecting the Messiah. Okay, so we look at verse 1, chapter 12. "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." So here we have the declaration of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of nations. "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah." It will also be against Judah. "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, we say, well, is this separate from chapter 11? How do we know it's separate from chapter 11? Chapter 11 is talking about the siege. It's talking about people eating one another. And then here in chapter 12, it's talking about in that day that there's going to be a siege of the people of the Jerusalem. So how do we know that this is different? Because in AD 70, the Lord did not deliver Jerusalem. The Lord did not deliver Jerusalem in AD 70. In fact, they were scattered throughout the world for centuries up until just 100 years ago when they started regathering. So the Lord did not deliver Jerusalem. In fact, it says in chapter 11 that he was not delivering them. But here we see that even though there's this siege against Jerusalem, it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples who lift it, and they will be severely injured. It's kind of like this picture of these people who are trying to lift this rock, but they can't because it's so heavy. And it says, and in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts, their God. So here we have deliverance. This second siege that happens, there is a deliverance from God. But it didn't happen in chapter 11, in the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then we look at verse 9. It says, and in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Israel. I will destroy all the nations that come against Israel. This is talking about a second time of trouble that we have. Well, we see the siege of Jerusalem, the deliverance of Jerusalem, and then also, secondly, we see the repentance. We see the repentance for rejecting the Messiah. And this could perhaps be seen as the highlight or the centerpiece of Zechariah. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one bitterly weeps over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarmon in the plain of Megiddo. And then it goes on, it talks about the elements of what that repentance looks like. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Isaiah 53 is a lament of Israel looking back on their Messiah that they rejected. And then we see in Revelation that he will appear in the clouds, and the whole world will mourn for him, even those who pierced him. So we see a repentance. Israel has not repented yet. Even though they've been drawn, even though that process of being drawn back is in process, they have still not repented. If you talk to a Jew, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew, you can have all kinds of fellowship with him. We can talk about the great things of the Old Testament. We can talk about morality. We can talk about divine revelation. We can talk about all kinds of things with a Jew. We can be friends with a Jew. But as soon as you mention Christ, the conversation stops. Changes on. It goes on to something else. The Jews were not delivered, but they will be delivered. And they will repent when Christ returns. Well, we see then in Roman numeral number 10 here, in chapter 13, the regeneration and the spiritual cleansing of Israel. Remember in the vision of the high priest and Joshua and Satan, and the Lord of hosts and the angel of the Lord, I believe is the third vision of regeneration of Israel. Well, here we have the regeneration of Israel. As they repent of their rejection of the Messiah, what will happen? We see the regeneration, we see the death of Christ in verse 7, then we see the refining and the purification of Israel. So first of all, look at the regeneration. We'll just look at the, we'll look at verse 1 first of all. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. So in other words, there will be a fountain and it will cleanse Israel from all of their impurity and from all of their sin. And then it says in verse 2, it says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And then it goes on and it talks about all the ways in which this cleansing will take place. And then we look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This is a reference to when Christ died on the cross. What happened, it says that the disciples scattered. And it was the fulfillment of this prophecy, that they scattered when the shepherd was struck down. And so basically, what is this saying is that the Messiah, the death of the Messiah, ultimately was the way that Israel was saved. And a lot of times, one of the things that people who are against the view of Israel and the dispensationalists will say, well, dispensationalists believe that Israel has a special way of salvation, that somehow that they don't have to go through Christ. Yes, they do have to go through Christ. They go through Christ, they will look upon him whom they have mourned, whom they have slain. And it says here about it refers to the death of Christ. Jews are saved the same way we're saved. They're saved through the blood of Christ. They're saved through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and through faith in him. Okay, then we see the purification in verses 8 and 9. It says, and it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left behind. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now here, it's looking to, as we look in chapter 14, we'll look at the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning for the Israelites. But in the day of the Lord, in the day of Jacob's trouble, it says here that two-thirds of them will be cut off. Two-thirds of them will perish of the Jews. Two-thirds will perish. But one-third will be left. One-third. And those are the one-third of the nation of Israel that will repent. And they will be refined as silver and tested as gold. And how will they be saved? As it says in chapter 12, they will call on my name and I will answer them. How does the Bible say we're saved? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the way they're saved, by calling on the name of the Lord. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, then we go to the last one, Roman number 11, the return of Christ to Jerusalem. And we see that this is divided up in three parts. Christ's return, verses 1 through 11, the plagues of the nations against Jerusalem, verses 12 through 15, and the feast of booths, verses 16 through 21. Now, it's very interesting here. I counted 46 references to literal places and events and objects and people. Remember our hermeneutic here. We use the rules of normal human language when we're looking at this. Martin Luther tried to look at this book or this chapter to try to spiritualize it and said at the end, "I don't know what it means." Folks, it's very easy what it means. If you just use the words of human language, the normal human language, we know what it means. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah." So here we have this picture of this mountain that is still there. You can go to the Mountain of Olives today. And we have this description of it being split, going east and west, and this valley going north and south. And it refers to a historic event that's referred to in Amos 1:1. It talked about the earthquake during the days of Uzziah. And as it refers to this earthquake, this historical event that's mentioned in Amos, it talks about another earthquake will also occur. So that's a geological event that will occur in those days, in that day. We see that this will occur. "And you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of the king of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him." That's Revelation 19. "Then the Lord will return with all his holy people, angels with saints with him. And in that day the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the east, eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea." That's the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. "And it will be summer as well, and it will be in summer as well as in winter." So there's this great geological shift that's taken place during this time. A great geological shift. And it says, "Then the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day will be the only one, and his name the only one." So God Christ will rule, and there will only be one religion. It will be a benevolent dictatorship, as described in Psalm 2. Well, then we look at, I also want to look at verse 10 here. Again, more places. "And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses." Again, specific places, specific things it's talking about here. And then we look at the plague. Secondly, the plague. The plague's against the nations of Jerusalem. It says, "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth." What a graphic picture. A very quick thing will happen. It will happen very quickly. All these body parts are mentioned: flesh, feet, eyes, eye sockets, tongues, mouths. This flesh will rot. What on earth will bring about that kind of a deterioration that quickly? It's amazing. "And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against another." They will be panicked. They will just be trying to hold on to each other. "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. Again, physical things here. Gold and silver and garments. So also this plague will be on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So again, we're talking about animals, specific animals. And then we have in verse 16, through 21, the Feast of Booths. Then it will come about in that day, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Reminds me of Isaiah 2, where it says, all the people will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. And it will be that whichever the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. Then it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Here again, we have this picture of this millennial kingdom. We have this picture of Christ ruling on the earth. We have this picture of nations still existing. And we have this picture of Jerusalem being the center of this existence on earth during the millennial kingdom. And it says, this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of horses, holy to the Lord. Interesting, there's only one instance where that phrase is used, and that was on the gold plate of Aaron on his turban, the high priest, holy to the Lord. But in that day, even the bells of the horses will have inscribed holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. So here we see this picture of common items, common things that we use to eat with will be inscribed with the words holy to the Lord. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Canaanite is a picture here of unbelievers. So why all this focus then on these promises to Israel? Because while these specific promises don't refer specifically to the church, if God keeps his promises to Israel, he will keep his promises to us. And there's all kinds of promises in the Word to the believer. And the church is God's appointed time, God's appointed messenger at this point in time, as he has set Israel on the shelf because of their unbelief. But he will one day restore them to the land, as we see so clearly in this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the clarity of your Word. And Lord, we thank you for the promises, and we pray, Father, that you would give to us an assurance and a confidence in you as we live our lives, as we look at things that happen to us, just as that happened to Israel. We pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that is tender. We pray, Lord, that we would have a heart that is repentant and contrite before you. And we'd ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.